Well, we've been looking at real signs of the last times. We're going to get right into it this morning. So far, we've looked at the principle of Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. The Sadducees and the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they asked him to show a sign to them from heaven. And he answered them, "When it's evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.'" And Jesus, in a critical way here, says, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." And this is something that he expects believers to be able to do, because he's told us that as his friends, there is nothing that the Father has given to him that he has not shared with us. We also looked at the principle of birth pangs from Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 4. He said, "See to it that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One.' And they will lead many astray, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars." Thank God that's not happening today. "See that you're not alarmed, for these things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation," and the Greek word there is ethnos. It's talking about ethnic group will rise up against ethnic group, "and kingdom," basileos, "against kingdom." This is a political kingdom, like France and England and North Korea and America. So you'll have racial problems, problems among racial groups, and political problems, one nation against another. "And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." And the word there is, in some translations, translated diverse, which I think is better. But he goes on to say that all of these things are the beginning of birth pangs. And we talked about the phrase birth pangs being very significant when we look at real biblical signs of the last days. Because there have always been wars. There have always been famines. But the Lord is talking about birth pang wars, birth pang famines. And birth pangs, as any mom will tell you, increase as you get closer to the moment of birth in frequency and in intensity. And that's what the Lord is talking about here. He's not just talking about earthquakes. He's talking about earthquakes that are continually increasing in intensity and in frequency. So that's what we're looking at. When we talk about wars and rumors of wars, we're talking about wars that are in a different category than the last kinds of wars that we had. If you've been following this North Korea situation at all, you know that some of the fallout, some of the fear here is that if North Korea retaliated even against South Korea, the death toll would be unbelievable, even in the annals of the history of warfare. We're talking about the ability to annihilate millions of people, potentially. It's a different kind of thing. There have always been earthquakes. There have always been false messiahs. But Jesus is talking about birth pang earthquakes, birth pang false prophets. "As a woman gets nearer to birth, these things become more frequent and intense, and so will the signs of the times." We've looked at three of these biblical signs so far. Two of them were very large and all-encompassing. One of them took me all of the last message to deal with. First, we saw that scoffers will come with their scoffing. And we looked at that. Then second, we looked at the seven-day millennial theory, which I can't even touch this morning. It's just too involved. And then thirdly, we looked at how technology has, for the first time in history, made the prophecies that have been made about the rise of the Antichrist possible. If you missed any of those, grab the CDs. I know the first one is out there, and the second one we will have ready next week for you. Now, this morning, in the last message in this series, I'm going to look at a number of biblical signs, and I'm going to do it rapid fire. I'm not going to have a lot of time to spend on any of these. In fact, I extracted 4 pages of notes this morning. I just said, this is too much. When I come to the pulpit in the morning, you notice we had one song short today. I want to honor everybody's time and get everybody out on time, but at the same time, I want to make sure that I can communicate as many of these things as possible. So we're going to do these things kind of quickly, and I'm hoping that they're going to be seeds of thought that you can take and begin doing Bible studies and investigations on your own. So first of all, this morning, the Apostle Paul described a number of what I call spirit trends. And we find these in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said that these trends would characterize the very last days. Birth pang stuff. There have always been children that were disobedient to their parents. He's talking about birth pang disobedience. Are you following that? There have always been people who are unholy and ungrateful. He's talking about birth pang ingratitude. So if you would like to look at this passage in greater detail, there's a series that we have posted on our website from the past called The Milieu of These Last Days. And it takes this passage and a number of messages and it puts those it does a serious study of each one of those words, and you can download those. But the force of the passage is the Apostle Paul is basically saying, church, in the last days, times are going to get really difficult, and let me tell you what people are going to be like. Be looking for these things on steroids. He begins in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, now get it. Understand this. Pay careful attention to this. In the last days will come times of difficulty because people will be, and I'm going to go through these slowly so they have just a moment to set in, and bounce them against what you know about the day in which you live. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. You there's nothing you can say to satisfy them. Slanderous. They say anything they want to say about anyone they want to say it, and they do it because of the internet without any accountability. They will be without self-control. Brutal, not lovers of the good or loving what is good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure. How many times have you heard me say that we are entertaining ourselves into imbecility in this country? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And check this out, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And the power of the Christian life is the Holy Spirit leading us in a life of purity. Because God can only bless obedience. He can never bless sin. If that's what you think God does, you're reading the Bible wrong. Denying its power, and then the Apostle Paul warns, avoid people like this. Does this sound relevant? Does this sound like it was written last Thursday instead of 2,000 years ago? Do you recognize any of these trends in our culture today? Yeah. I think it's significant that Paul warned followers of Jesus in the last day to steer clear of people like this, because he tells us in other places that communication with people of bad morals will have an effect on you. We become what we behold. And to do that, we need to do a lot of staring clear, because this is precisely what most people are like today. This is what television promotes. This is what we see as cool. Am I overstating this? And the last part of the prophecy says that men will have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. And this correlates another important biblical sign of the last days. The Bible is clear that just before the revelation of the Antichrist, there will be a, depending on your translation, an apostasy, a great falling away, a rebellion, the ESV has. The ESV translates it rebellion in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. The context is Paul had visited and planted the church in Thessaloniki, and then when he left, people came in and they were telling the young believers their false things. And one of the false things they were telling them is, oh, the Lord's already returned and you missed it. And so Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to straighten out the fact that, no, you haven't missed it. And he says in verse 1, now concerning the coming, this is the parousia in Greek, the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, that's the rapture, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion, the falling away, the apostasy comes first. Now, this is predicting not that there'll be many unbelievers in the last days, but believers will rebel against the God they claim to follow and love. Believers. They'll have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, which is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, both of which are sanctifying presences. They are constantly drawing us into a deeper purity. This is not talking about unbelievers. It's talking about believers. Apostasia, the Greek word, the preposition apo that we see in apostasia means away from. So it's like they're standing with God and now they're falling away from the truth. The thing that they're falling away from here is the orthodox tenets of the Christian faith. Stasis literally means a standing still or a stability. They're walking away from the apostasis, away from the stability. The truth that was handed down to us by the apostles of God. So there will be a great apostasia, a great falling away, a walking away from the stability that's only found in God's truth. But notice, though they are in rebellion and literally walking away from the God that they claim to love, they still have an outward form of godliness. The word, the Greek word is morphosos. It's the word we get a metamorphosis from. They have an appearance. They seem to be one way outwardly, but inwardly, there's something different. They have an outward form of godliness, but they're completely devoid of the power that's necessary to live the Christian way of life. And yet another place, Paul warned young Timothy to preach the word. Be ready in season, that's when people like it, and out of season, when people don't. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And watch it, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. The word endure there literally means to put up with something. The time is coming when people will not put up with sound teaching. Hey, that's a sin. Yeah? Well, I'm going to find a church that says that isn't a sin. Who do you think you are to judge me? We're not judging anybody. We're exalting the word that judges us all. Well, and then it says this, and having itching ears, they will accumulate to themselves, gather to themselves teachers. Watch it. They will accumulate to themselves teachers to suit their own passions. In other words, teachers who tell them what they want to hear. And then it says, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. What kind of myths? I just thought of a couple. People who identify as gay were created by God that way. God created them gay, and therefore homosexuality is not even a sin. Now, you know that I don't beat up on any kind of special sin. I'm a sinner, somebody else is, we're all sinners. But what is so detestable to God is when we take sin and say, it's not sin. God calls upon us to identify our sin, the things that we are doing, the way that we're acting, which is in rebellion against him, and to own it. That's a myth. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22 says it's an abomination. Romans chapter 1 and verse 26 calls homosexuality contrary to nature. It's a myth. Here's another myth. There's a difference between abortion and murder. That's a myth. And I'm going to tell you something. The book of Job said it perfectly, the oldest book in the Bible. Job said this, God made me in the womb. When I was in my mother's womb, I was known by him. I was being woven by him. And look at this heartbreaking chart. Look at this graphic. These are all the wars that America has ever been involved with. And this is how many people have died in those wars combined. And this is the number of people, babies, who have been murdered in America since 1973. It's a myth. 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust, and that's an unthinkable tragedy. 60 million babies have died in America since 1973. And you think God's not angry? You think God's okay with that? You're reading a different book. You're reading a different book. Here's another myth. We can live any way we want to live as long as we're happy. When it's all said and done, God is just going to throw open the doors to heaven and let everybody in. You're reading a different book. That's a myth. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know him? The one who died for our sins? The one who's done everything humanly and supernaturally possible to bring us back to the Father? He said this, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. This idea of you can live like hell your entire life, and then God's just going to understand at the end, is a lie. It's a myth that the devil would love people to believe. You know what the Bible says? In the last days, people will accumulate to themselves teachers after their own passions, and they will give themselves over to myths. You don't think God is angry about sin? Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul lays it out like this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Or you know what the word wrath means? It means fury. The fury of God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You think God's not angry about sin? You're reading a different book. God is so angry about sin that he cannot let any sinner into heaven that isn't covered by the blood of the pure Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are hopeless. We are helpless. We are without life, without eternal life, without any possibility of salvation apart from the crucifixion, apart from the cross, apart from the Lamb of God. And to mock that by saying that the doors will be through, it's a myth. So Paul says the time is coming when people will not put up with sound teaching, but they'll accumulate teachers to themselves to suit their own passions and will turn away from the truth and listen. Now, you know what, friends? If you don't think we're already here, you're just not paying attention. Men will have an appearance of godliness, but deny the power therein. Yes, indeed. I think Paul is saying that the church in the last days will be a lot like the Beatles. You know the Beatles. I remember being a young Catholic boy, and I remember hearing, when I find myself in time, no, turn it down, George. When I find myself in times of trouble, Mother Mary, I remember thinking, what a spiritual song. Mother Mary comes to me, speaking words of wisdom. Let it be. And in my hour of darkness, she's standing right in front of me, speaking words of wisdom. Let it be. How inspiring. How downright churchy. I'm surprised they weren't singing that with all the big hits that we used to sing on Sunday. Hallelujah, hallelujah, ha, aha. You don't remember all the hits. I'm surprised that a bee wasn't in there. I want you to listen to this for a moment, though. When you look at the life of the Beatles, you don't see anything that actually reflects a desire for God, except maybe with George. You know, he was always going after some spirituality. But you see a lot of carnality. And I think Paul is saying, you know what? In the very last days, the church is going to be like that. They'll be singing spiritual songs, saying spiritual things. But you know what? The professing church is going to talk a good talk, but walk a crooked path. So ask yourself this question. With such a large percentage of our population in America identifying themselves as Christian and many even attending church regularly, how is it possible that we can be so ungodly? Have you ever thought about that? Well, there it is. The answer is that America is genuinely underwhelmed with the God who they claim to believe in. A God who they've misunderstood. A God who is calling us to holiness, to a commitment to Christ, to walking the talk, and instead of just talking the walk. God wants to pour his life and his power into us as his followers and to give his children the experience of life and life more abundantly. But today, you know what? There's more form of godliness than power thereof. And that's the truth. Are you picking up what I'm laying down? Something else. This is one that's often missed. People like to talk about the earthquakes, and I get that, and we will. Natural disasters, get that. Wars, rumors of wars, get that. Here's one that usually flies under the radar a little bit. Nearly 2,000 years ago, our Lord sat on the Mount of Olives in one of the most important, you know, he had three extended, protracted discourses. And the Mount of Olives discourse was dealing especially with eschatology, the things of the end. And he began talking, you know, about the end times. And in the discourse, he described an abounding lawlessness that would arise in the last days that would cause the hearts of many to grow cold. Here's what he said. Because lawlessness will be increased. What kind of increase are we talking about? Birth pang increase, right? Exponential things, right? Different kinds of lawlessness. There's always been lawlessness. But while there's always been lawlessness in one form or another, Jesus is talking about this birth pang lawlessness. Lawlessness that would steadily increase in frequency and in intensity. Now, I'm going to show you a couple of little clips here that I put together. I've had to edit them because of time. You can go online. These were all found on YouTube or FaceTube or whatever they call it. Look at these things yourself, but I want you to keep telling yourself something as you're sitting in your chair. I want you to keep telling yourself, this is America? Like, what I'm looking at is America? And I want you to tell yourself that everything that I'm showing you is 2017. It's all this year. Let's just take a quick look at it.
I'm in Portland, Oregon, and we're headed to a bar with blacked out windows.
They wanted to meet us really early in the morning because they're concerned about a lot of people being around.
We are meeting members of the Rose City Antifa, short for anti-fascist. This group's main goal is to disrupt neo-Nazis and white supremacists, but also take on government and capitalism.
People in our group come from across the left spectrum. We have people that are anarchists, we have people that are socialists, we even have people that are like liberals or social democrats.
One of the principles is that you're not going to wait for the government to act.
We don't rely on the cops or the courts to do the work for us.
There's no firm number on how many Antifa activists there are in the U.S. because there isn't any one organization. Most are local groups that recruit and communicate through social media. But experts who track these organizations say their membership is growing in response to the rise of white national groups and the election of President Donald Trump. Violence and property destruction led to more than 200 arrests in Washington, D.C. on Inauguration Day. Prosecutors say they were wearing masks covered head to toe in black, a tactic the Antifa call black block.
People dress in black block for a few things. One,
Scott Crow has been leading anarchist and militant leftist groups for decades.
So people put on the masks so that we can all become anonymous. And then therefore we are able to move more freely and do what we need to do, whether it is illegal or not.
So some people will push back on that and say that the black block is to keep people from being identified and arrested when they break the law, when they commit crimes.
Damn right. It's a good way to avoid the ramifications of law enforcement.
Police in Berkeley told us they haven't seen this kind of destruction since the 1960s. Law enforcement in other cities are dealing with similar situations, like in Portland, Oregon, where Antifa have been involved in at least 10 protests ending in violence, according to police. And it's wearing on the community.
It is new. It's like this rumble mentality of, I'm going to bring my friends, you bring your friends, and we're going to fight it out in the park. It's not something we've seen here. It's not good for the city. People are just frustrated by it. It's affecting their livability. It's affecting their business.
Has it become more violent?
It happens quicker. The fire starting that we saw on May Day is something we haven't really seen much of in the past. The running through the street, breaking windows and everything in sight. We haven't seen it as consistently as we've seen it in the last 8 months.
In the 1990s, protesters used black bloc tactics during the Seattle World Trade Organization protests, and in the 2010s, the Occupy Wall Street movement.
What they're trying to do now is not only become prominent through violence at these high-profile rallies, but also to reach out through small meetings and through social networking to cultivate disenfranchised progressives who heretofore were peaceful.
But it's the violence that's gotten them attention.
New at 5, this KGW video showing a violent confrontation outside the Portland building is now at the center of a police investigation. And officers say they're prepared to make more arrests.
For weeks now, repeat protests have made city staff too afraid to even go to the council meetings.
The Apostle Paul said in the last days, people will be abusive, unappeasable, lacking self-control, brutal, reckless. Any of that ring true? The Lord Jesus said, mark it down, in the very last days, Matthew 24:12. Lawlessness will be increased, and the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness. Birth pang. Lawlessness. Natural disasters. Now, the Lord spoke about natural disasters. He talked about things that would be astonishing that we would witness in nature. Luke chapter 21, beginning with verse 25. He said, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. So it's not wrong to look to the stars for signs. And when this the eclipse happened and the so-called, Revelation 12 sign, you just have to make sure it's legitimate. And unfortunately, in those cases, it was not. But he did say that there would be weird things happening astronomically during these times. And then he went on to say, and on earth, now watch this carefully, the distress of nations, plural, in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. The distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. And people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. Now, when we look at the recent hurricanes and other weather phenomena, I think that Jesus' predictions of distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves is pretty adept. And not only that, what is virtually every nation in this world preoccupied with today? Global warming. Paris Accord. We've got to save the planet. The oceans are rising. Hurricanes are getting worse. You have nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the oceans, the roaring of the waves. You might even say that as they look on to these things, Jesus' prophecy is being realized right before our eyes. But you want to know what I think? I don't think our world is suffering from global warming. I think our world is experiencing global warning. Global warning. God is shaking people up that are not even saved. Unbelievers. There is an anxiety that is in the zeitgeist. It's the spirit of the age. In this age of terrorism and living in fear. In the time when the impenetrable United States, where no matter whatever happened as far as war and things like this, always happened over there. Oh, sure. I mean, they hit us in Hawaii once. But I mean, if you go from here to L.A., the distance between L.A. to Hawaii is even farther than that. Hawaii is still like, it's America, but it's like over there. Until 9/11. And 3,000 plus dead. And planes into towers. And there's an anxiety that is a part of the age. An anxiety that's a part of the world in which we live today. This is a warning. I believe the Lord is giving us, he is shaking up even unbelievers to say, are you noticing, are you sensing that things are a little different? And he's looking for people to have answers to the questions that people will be asking because of the global anxiety. And you know who those people are? The church, which can't fight against the darkness because it's asleep in the light. And there's a form of godliness, but we've denied the power thereof. We've laid down our responsibilities. So what about it? Is there a rise in natural disaster? Or is it, you know, the kind of thing, I don't remember it being this, when I was a whippersnapper, I don't remember it being this warm during the winter. Oh, we used to have snow. One time we had 30 foot of snow. The whole house was buried. We were stuck inside. We had to eat the cat. You know, you hear stories like that from your grandfather, you know. I'm a grandfather myself. I'm starting to think of some stories myself. But is it true? Are these things really on a rise? I mean, and most of the things I'm sharing with you are not from, like, Christian websites. This is the world reporting this. This is scientific websites, scientific magazines. It turns out that things really are increasing in intensity and in frequency. In 2010, America set a brand new record for the number of federal disaster declarations given in a single year. That number was, ching, ching, 81. The record was broken the very next year, 2011, when an astonishing 99 disaster declarations were given, costing taxpayers $32 billion. Ditto for 2012. Time magazine, in an article entitled How Natural Disasters Changed the World in 2012, reported that in 1 year alone, an estimated 32.4 million people worldwide were displaced because of natural disasters. Dr. Robert Hartwig, an economist and the president of Insurance Information Institute, and I want you to understand something. Do you know who's more interested in natural disasters than anybody else? Insurance companies, right? He says this, quote, the number of U.S. disaster declarations has been trending sharply upward over the past 15 years. And then there's 2017. You've met 2017. That's the year we're living in right now. We all know that a number of islands were recently ravaged by Hurricane Maria, a Cat 5 hurricane packing 165-mile-an-hour winds. Puerto Rico has been in the news a lot. Barbuda, the Dutch St. Martin, where an unbelievable 90% of the buildings were destroyed on the island. Dominica, the U.S. Virgin Islands, the British Virgin Islands, and Cuba were all seriously banged up by the storm. And then there's Houston. You saw the pictures from Houston. Listen to this: these words from The Economist magazine just a month ago, August 29, 2017. The article was called Weather-Related Disasters Are Increasing. Quote, Houston is being battered by the worst storm in 50 years. Tropical Storm Harvey dumped almost 50 inches of rain in some areas in just over 4 days. That is a record for a tropical storm system in mainland America. Thousands have fled their homes. Texas and neighboring states are prone to such natural disasters, as is the country as a whole. According to the UN's disaster monitoring system, America sits alongside China and India, suffering the greatest number of natural disasters globally between 1995 and 2015. These include earthquakes, storms, floods, and heat waves. Since 1970, the number of disasters worldwide has more than quadrupled to around 400 per year. In another data set of less serious types of weather and climate-related events, they also show an increase. By this measure, there are six times more hydrological events now than in 1980, and last year's total, which would have been 2016, was the highest that have ever been recorded. So the article concludes by saying, to reduce the number of people dying as a result of these natural disasters, urban planners may have to operate on the assumption that even more extreme events are in the future. Now, do you know what the Lord Jesus Christ said? He said that in the very last days, the earth would see the distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and waves, and people fainting in fear with foreboding on what is coming upon the earth. And this is from the mouth of a God for whom it is impossible to lie. Earthquakes. Earthquakes. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 7, our Lord Jesus Christ famously said, there will be earthquakes in diverse places or various places. Again, from the evidence that's available, it seems clear that earthquakes are not only increasing in frequency and intensity, but are occurring in more and more diverse places, just as the Lord Jesus promised. Oklahoma, where the sun comes whipping on the plains. Oklahoma, known for tornadoes, not necessarily known for hurricane and for earthquakes. They've seen a little increase in their earthquake activity. Earthquake activity recently. A 4,000% increase. Let me say it again. They've seen in the last couple of years a 4,000% increase. Now, you can go on the CBS website, 60 Minutes, and you can type in Oklahoma earthquake, and you can watch the whole episode that one of the 60 Minutes reporters did about the rise of earthquakes just last year in Oklahoma. Now, they say that this is probably being caused by the fracking. Fracking is this idea of, you know, this kind of way of extracting oil from the ground, but where they're shooting water back into the ground, and it's very controversial. Now, I don't care, because the Lord Jesus never said why these earthquakes would be happening or how these earthquakes would be happening. He said in the last days, look for birth pang earthquakes. Look for them to be increasing in intensity and in frequency and occurring in diverse places. So is it true? Are they doing those things? Are they increasing? Is it just anecdotal? Well, New Zealand felt a record 32,000 earthquakes in 2016. According to the Guardian newspaper, the American West experienced, quote, a millennium's worth of earthquakes in just 2 years between 2014 and 2015. According to CBS News, they reported that in 2014, large earthquakes had doubled compared to each year since 1979. According to the science website Phys, as in physiology, phys.org, the Earth has seen an absolute surge in great earthquakes between 2004 and the year that the article was written, which was 2014. The statistics page of the U.S. Geological Society shows an increase in the frequency of stronger earthquakes, 5.0 on the Richter scale and above. Scientists are expressing fear that these earthquakes will trigger volcanic activity because of the large earthquakes which are shaking the earth. This led Liam Whitaker, of CS Globe to exclaim just this past February that the rock that we all live on called Earth is cracking up. According to Earthquake Track, you can go on, it's a fascinating site. You can go on, it's recording every earthquake that's happening in real time. And all kinds of statistical stuff there. According to Earthquake Track, as of September 29th, which is just a couple of Thursdays ago, there had been 39,404 earthquakes registered in just the past 365 days, one calendar year. And within the last month, Mexico was hit by several devastating, historic earthquakes. Writing for National Geographic just a few weeks back, September 19th, 2017, Sarah Gibbons writes this. This afternoon, Mexico City was rocked by a 7.1 magnitude earthquake. This is one of the most populous places in the world, folks. Videos posted on social media show people huddled together in buildings and flooding into the streets as structures sway and even collapse. According to the U.S. Geological Society, the epicenter of the earthquake took place about 75 miles south of the capital city. Almost 9 million people live in Mexico City. That's more than New York City and more than double of other places. And the quake comes on the heels of an 8.1 magnitude earthquake that hit Chiapas, Mexico, nearly a week ago, leaving at least 90 dead. Most of Mexico sits atop a westward-moving North American plate. As the Pacific Ocean floor moves eastward, it's creating a trench along the south coast of Mexico and leaving the United States west also susceptible to earthquakes. So you know what I think? I think God is giving us plenty of warnings. That's what I think. I think all of this is about global warning. I think all of this is about saying, wake up. If you're an unbeliever, wake up. If you're a believer, what are you doing sitting on your hands? Don't you see the signs of the times? Don't you see the day in which we're living? Don't you see the importance of taking our faith seriously? Okay. Here's something else we need to deal with when we talk about the last days in the Bible, real signs of the last times. America, country we all love. What does the Bible say about America in Bible prophecy? I think one of the most striking things that we can draw from Bible prophecy is something that all of us, every single person in this room is it's very important that we listen to. It's not a principle that's drawn from Bible prophecy per se, as much as it's a principle that's drawn from the lack of a Bible prophecy. And that's this. It's an omission. And it's this. There is simply no way to see the United States of America as a major player in the events of the very end times and still do justice to the biblical record. America is simply not there. And the Bible is not vague about the last days. It talks about the locus is always, the point of focus is always Jerusalem. That's where all things are, all directions are given from. And the four spheres of operation, military and political operation, during the very last days are given with surgical specificity. The kings of the east and the north and the revived Roman Empire, the Antichrist, the west and the south are all defined. Like there's no ambiguity here. And if somebody tells you, well, America has a place in Bible prophecy because, well, England was technically at the very end a part of the Roman Empire and America kind of came from England and so they're lying to you. They are lying to you. There is no way to claim that the United States has a place in end-time Bible prophecy without doing serious injury to the Scriptures. You're making it up. The Bible could have clearly said, the prophets could have clearly said, the apostles could have clearly said, the new world, the new land, the king of the new land. Nothing like that. It defines the revived Roman Empire as the Western forces. And you can't see America in there. Now that tells you something. That tells you that something has to happen to take the world's greatest superpower and turn it into a footnote pretty rapidly. One well-placed nuclear weapon in the financial heart of America would cause us to have to focus on what's happening in this country and rebuilding what's happening in this country and not be concerned about what's happening in Europe and the Middle East. Now, I say these things not to frighten anybody. I say this so that you can be clear about what the Bible says. There's no question that we're a troubled nation. I remember back in the Bill Clinton days, and I remember being so upset when I heard about a UN soldier who refused to fight, an American soldier who refused to fight under a UN flag and was court-martialed under the Clinton administration because of it. We all watched as Don't Ask, Don't Tell gave way to Don't Care. And how we went from that to America using its military budget to pay for transgender surgeries. We've seen an increase of intolerance toward biblical truth and the people of God. Our nation's moral condition is abominable. 59,800,000 babies murdered since 1974. It's unbelievable. Drug use, pharmakia, the Bible calls it. It's in the book of Revelation several times that drug use, the word is pharmakia. It's usually translated sorcery. We'll have a big part to play in the last days. It's absolutely epidemic. You've been following this. We're losing a substantial portion of a whole generation that's walking around in a drug-induced haze. Sitting in the basement banging on bongos. The willingness to let people speak, even those with whom we disagree, has given way to violence and shouting louder to drown out opposing voices. The willingness to accept whatever politician won an honest, hard-fought campaign and then come together after the election for the good of the country has given way to tribalism. Where the people of one political party are willing to even hurt the country if it means hurting the other political party. In a classic example of cutting off your own nose to spite your face. You know what I think? I think we're in a difficult place. I think these are difficult days. I think people are irreconcilable, unreasonable, brutal, hateful, disobedient to parents. And I think the church has a form of godliness and denies the power thereof. And that's not even to mention the military threats that we face from without. Russia, North Korea, China, countries which are in varying degrees would love to see the demise of the United States. You can almost hear them whispering, "You must decrease so that we may increase." We're living in a weird time. I don't know what is in the immediate future for this country. I love this country. I am sickened by this whole football thing. I've missed more football this year than I've ever missed in my life. I just find it disgusting. I can tell you this with a surety, though. The Bible clearly defines all of the players that will play a part in the end time. In the global events, and the United States of America, which is currently still, I think, the world's greatest superpower, is simply not there. And whatever will happen, church, we need to be spiritually ready for it. And it's only sheer arrogance that would cause us to think that God would exempt us from the discipline that he's visited upon every other disobedient nation in history. Finally, how will the world end? What does the Bible say about the end of the world? Will it end in nuclear war? Some argue that a massive nuclear war would not only result in a horrifying number of deaths, but that the nuclear winter that would follow would finish off any survivors. Maybe a giant asteroid. We're told that that's what gave the dinosaurs a real bad day. Climate change, nah. Not global warming, global warning. How about overpopulation? Astrophysicist Stephen Hawking warns that overpopulation could lead to the end of the world as we know it. What about a black hole? Some think that a black hole will someday just swallow the Earth alive. How about a global pandemic? Fascinating video that I didn't have time to show you. Type in, who's the guy, Microsoft? Bill Gates. Type in U-Book or whatever it is, FaceTube. Type in Bill Gates or what worries Bill Gates. You know he's a great philanthropist, right? Gives a lot of money to try to alleviate suffering throughout the world. Watch it. Pandemic. History is filled with examples of disease ravaging large people groups. Smallpox, bubonic plague, flu. They've all led to historic epidemics that have killed millions of people. What about biological weapons? Many countries possess biological weapons that could have unimaginable catastrophic consequences if unleashed. Well, fortunately for us, we don't have to guess. The Bible is very clear. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, understand that when it talks about coming like a thief, you think of a thief sneaking like this behind your yard and breaking into your screen door, right? Back in these days, thieves rode into town and made an ungodly noise. Alibaba and the 40 thieves kind of thing. And the idea is that they terrified people. That's the context here. This is loud. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The Greek word that's used here means a rushing noise. And the heavenly bodies, yeah, it doesn't say that. The Greek word that is used here means elements. Look at the margin notes of your Bible. It says that the elements, not the heavenly bodies, will be burned up. You know what an element is? It's when you take matter and you break it down. Jack, correct me if I'm wrong here, right? You break it down to its very basic thing. Those are the elements. And Peter, the fisherman, is talking about these things in ways that sophisticated audiences like ours, living in 2017, can understand perfectly. The elements themselves will be burned up, consumed by heat, the Greek word means, and dissolved. We have a present passive indicative of the simple verb luo, which means to untie. Listen, do you know what atoms and molecules holding together is called? It's called integration. Somehow they tie together. Do you know what the untying of those things is? Disintegration. And this first century fisherman tells us that the elements are going to be consumed by heat and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done therein will be exposed. And the word dissolved literally means to untie. So here's an expanded translation that I've put together from the Greek. The day of the Lord will certainly arrive like a bandit. And the heavens will pass away with a rushing noise, and the elements will be consumed by heat and experience an untying. This is the passive voice. God's the one who's doing the untying. And interestingly, the Bible tells us that all things consist by Jesus Christ, integrate by Christ. And experience an untying, and the earth and the works will be eurisko. This is where we get eureka from. They'll be discovered, found out. I think the Lord Jesus said this. You know how to interpret the sky. You're doing pretty good with meteorology. Okay. John Giorsi missed the blizzard of 70, what was it? 78. Okay. How'd you like a job like that? You can miss a blizzard and keep your job. That's pretty good. But Jesus says, you're doing pretty good with that, getting the weather, but why is it that you can't interpret the signs of the times? Unbelievers have an excuse for being blind to these things. They're blind. You're not. And you don't. Fear drives people to ask questions. And I think that we should approach this phenomenon in a very particular way. I'm closing. We're almost done. How do we handle these things? How do we deal with these things? Do we walk out of this room having, oh my God, the world's coming to an end? Do we leave here as God's people in fear? No. Despair? No. I think we should leave with an optimistic understanding of the opportunity of the time in which we're living. Two things. Number one, that every lost person that we meet, and there are many, we're serious about evangelism, telling them the truth, telling them who Jesus is. And secondly, every saved person that we meet, whether they're rebellious against God or whether they're on fire for God, we do everything we can to make disciples of believers. I think we leave here understanding, you know what? Is there anything to it? Is Gene all wet? I mean, is this just nonsense? Or is there something to it? If there's something to it, let's leave with a renewed sense of purpose. Pastor Steve's message was so beautiful last week about purpose. It was wonderful. That treatment of Proverbs 3, I just thought it was masterful. And if you didn't get it, you need to get that CD. In these days, we need to be mindful of the days in which we're living and what the purpose of the church is. Not to have a form of godliness to deny the power thereof, but with the power of God working within us, that we're serious about communicating our faith with those that need it. You could almost say this, whatever the question is, Jesus is the answer. You say, I believe that. Okay. He told us to tell people about it. And in the days in which we're living, the beauty of all of this is that people will ask questions because of the national and even global anxiety of the spirit of the age. They're looking. They're like, things seem weird. Things seem different. So let's be serious about our own faith. Amen? No matter what the question is, Jesus is the answer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its promises. Thank you that you have not given us a spirit of fear, Lord. But thank you for opening our eyes to see what we truly see. We don't want to be like those who are characterized by not being able to see the signs of the times, because if we're sensitive to your Holy Spirit, you have promised that he would reveal to us the things to come. So help us to see it, Father. And then, Father, after we see it, help us not to ignore it. Help us to take it seriously, to take our calling seriously, to understand the days in which we're living, and to be intentional about sharing the love of our magnificent Savior. The one who loved us so much and saw us in this despair and could look down the corridors of time and see the world as it would be and say, I want to throw you a lifeline. I'll die for your sins. I'll rescue you. Reach out and grab it. Come to me, all you who are heavy burdened, all you who are heavy with labor. I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. Rest for your soul you will find only in me. Help us to share that magnificent Savior with all that we can. If you're here this morning and I were to ask you the question, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you have an appointment with God, that you have a relationship with God, that you have a home in heaven waiting for you? And maybe you would be honest and say, Pastor, I don't know if I do. I want you to know that you can make your peace with God this morning. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners, everyone, from the preacher to everyone else in the room. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. But God loved us so much that he wanted to fix that. He wanted to recreate the relationship that had been broken between us and him. And so he sent his son, his only son, the world's only savior into the world. His name was Jesus Christ. And he was like us in many ways, but he wasn't a sinner. He had no sin. He lived a perfect life. And when he went to the cross and was executed, the Bible tells us that he was executed for a very specific purpose. While he was on the cross, every sin that I've ever committed, every filthy thought that's ever been in my mind, everything I've ever done that's been offensive to God, was put upon my Lord Jesus, and he paid the terrible price for those sins. And he did that for you too. And all that is left for us is to believe. We can't earn our salvation. We never could deserve it. But he gives it to us as a free gift if we will simply believe that he died upon the cross for our sins. Maybe you're here today and you've never made your peace with God. Maybe you're just not sure. You're playing games. Make your peace with God today. Let this be a new day for you. You can pray something like this. The prayer doesn't save you. It's the faith that prays the prayer. But it helps to understand what you're doing, to finalize it. You can pray something like this. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Pray it along with me in your heart. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed. I've sinned many times. And I know that my sins are offensive to you because you're holy. But this morning I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and bore my sins in his death. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you. I believe you died for me. I believe you were buried. I believe you rose again from the dead. Lord Jesus, come into my life and make me whole and make a home in heaven for me. And with the power of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. Keep me from having a form of godliness. I want to experience the power thereof. And I'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.